Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, bless now the words of my mouth, in the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm glad to be with you this morning. We're going to be preaching, looking at Philippians chapter 2, as we read, and considering what Paul, what his message for the Philippians is, and how that relates to our lives, how the Word of God is to break us apart and rebuild us as God's people. We are the people of God. We are God's new and redeemed humanity. God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, and the church is the first fruits of God's redemption. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. We are the kingdom. We see all these images in the scriptures of what the church is, what the body of Christ is. And we can read these and we can learn who we are in Christ, what the church is, but we ask ourselves the question, how are we to live as the body of Christ? What does life look like in this community that God has created? How are we to relate to one another? This is Paul's focus here in the letter to the Philippians in this passage. How are the Philippians, and how are we, to live as God's people? The church is the model community. God has called us to live as his kingdom, to live as his community, and we are to model this community to the world around us. How is the world to live? Well, they are to look at the church. How are the kingdoms of the earth to live and to relate to one another? They're to look at the church and to learn how God would have them to live, of course, with looking to the scriptures as well as the church teaches them. But we are to model the community of Christ to the world around us. And so we need to know how we are to live as a community of God. Paul instructs the Philippians just before our text in chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Our lives are to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I think we often read that verse and think to ourselves, okay, I need to live my life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. I, Jacob, need to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Whatever I do, my work, my family life, my thoughts, And this is true. Of course, Paul wants us as individuals to be living lives worthy of the gospel, to be living lives that are transformed. But if we continue, as we continue reading that verse, Paul immediately makes application to the life of the community. Paul is, of course, concerned about our individual lives being lived faithfully, but Paul wants us as a community to be living in a life, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, "So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear, you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Continuing in 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." So we find from Paul that the main way that we are to live in a manner as a community worthy of the gospel is to live unified, to be unified as the body of Christ. Unity is Paul's focus here. Paul wants us to live a unified community life as the Church of Christ. We are Christ's body. He is our head. And we are to realize that as the body, we are one. We are one in Christ. And so we are to live in a way that reflects that. So how do we reach that unity? How do we reach the unified life that we are to have in Christ? Well, Paul's focus here is that the key to this unity is humility. The key to living as one body of Christ, to living a community life that reflects this unity, is humility, humble service towards others. God's desire for his people is unity. This is, in fact, one of the main focuses of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Consider John 17, starting in verse 20. The Lord says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So our unity as local churches, and our unity as the church around the world, as the body of Christ in the world, is of first importance to our Lord. It's if we think to ourselves, we might wonder sometimes, what's Jesus' prayer life like? Well, we have the answer to that. Of course, numerous passages in the Gospels, but here we see Jesus prays for our unity. Jesus prays that his church would be one. He prays that we will be one so that we would reflect the life of God. And he prays that we would be one in order that the world would know the truth of the gospel. So our unity is not simply for our own good as the church. Our unity is for the sake of the world around us. Our unity has an apologetic focus as well. He says in verse 23 of the high priestly prayer as well, "so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them, even as you loved me." Paul in Philippians makes this connection as well, as we read, between unity in the church and our witness to the world. He says that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Our unity, our living in a way that's standing side by side, that is unified, not fearing our opponents, this is a sign to the world around us that we are God's people, that the gospel we preach is the gospel of Christ, is the true gospel. And if the world around us rejects that gospel that we preach, our unity as the body of Christ stands as witness and further condemns them. But our prayer is that our unity would cause others to see the truth of the gospel and come into the kingdom of Christ. So as we said, humility is Paul's focus. Humility is the key to living in a way that's unified. As we read in chapter 2, verse 2, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If humility is the key to living a unified life as the church of God, then pride will be the death of the church. Pride is the biggest threat to our unity. Pride divides. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul's desire for us is that we live side by side, that we'd be of one mind, and pride will kill that unity that Paul's urging us towards. Acts that are motivated by selfish ambition and conceit will destroy the unity of the church. Think, if you will, of the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, a well-known text as we consider the Lord's Supper, you have the situation of a church who is not unified, possibly the furthest thing from unified. You have a church that comes together around the Lord's Supper, and Paul tells them, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're practicing. Because of the way that they are practicing the Lord's Supper, they are seeking their own interests. They are forgetting those around them. There's the situation in the church. They partake of the supper, and they share in this agape feast. So those in the church who are wealthy bring good food and a lot of it, but they bring it for themselves. And those, of course, who are not wealthy bring very little, if anything at all. And the church, those in the church who have, are not considering, not looking for the needs of those who do not have. They're putting themselves forward, they're pushing themselves forward and putting others aside. The very sacrament of the unity of the church, the Lord's Supper, is their area of division. They are denying the truth of the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, and their actions are a very denial of the gospel of Christ. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension accomplished the inauguration of a new creation, the new man in Christ. We're no longer under Adam, the federal head of the old creation. We are under the new, the last Adam, Jesus. He is the head of this new humanity. And we, his church, are to be living in this new creation. And the unity of the new humanity is its central characteristic. Here Paul in Galatians describing this unity in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, in Christ, we are the distinctions of the old world, of the old covenant, are put aside. We are all one. We all have the same access to the Father through our high priest, Jesus. There's no longer distinction between Jew and Greek, slave or free, male or female. We're all adopted as God's sons. We're all heirs as sons of God. And then in Ephesians, Paul tells us, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So same deal with our text here in Philippians. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I appreciate the way that that's put, bearing with one another. I mean, how often do we know that we are struggling with something, or that we're not where we should be, and we tell someone, bear with me here for a minute. You know, that's what Paul is getting at, is the people around you are not perfect. You know, you might think you are, but the people around you, you know they're not, right? And Paul is saying, bear with those around you. Bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, family of God, we are made for this unity. We are called to unity, and this unity is in fact what we have been remade for in Christ. The number one threat to our unity, Paul tells us, is pride. So don't let pride destroy the unified life that we are called to in the church. Don't let your selfish ambition get in the way of living in a unified community of love. See, when we give in to this pride and the selfish ambition, our pride takes no prisoners. We'll, you know, like the Corinthians, we'll push anyone aside to get ours. We'll push down and trample down anyone who's in our way if we give in to this temptation of pride. As you can imagine, a church where even a few people are living in this way is not going to look anything like a unified body. Even a few people who are going to be pushing for their own ambition and pride are going to be detrimental to the unity of the church. We've probably all seen this in family life, whether our own, certainly not my family, but you know, maybe yours, I don't know. But we've all seen this in family life. There may be a family where the father is raising his children and placing these expectations on them, not for their own growth, not because they desire their children to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but because they want it to reflect well on them. They want to walk in to church on Sunday and say, you know, look at my kids, how well behaved they are. You know, yeah, I'm doing a pretty good job, aren't I? You know, and these kids have this expectation placed on them that's not, of course we should have expectations placed on our kids, but not for the sake of our own selfish ambition and pride. Or maybe the children, as they grow, are casting aside their parents' instruction and wisdom, pursuing their own interests. Whatever the case may be, this kind of pride and selfish ambition will hurt family life. It'll hurt a workforce. If you're in your workplace, if people are only considering their own interests, not the interests of the company, of the business, whatever the case may be, that's going to be a problem. Consider the disciples, James and John. We know the story of their selfish ambition as they come before Jesus and tell him, Lord, we know you're going to be exalted in your kingdom, and we've got a suggestion for who you should have at your right and your left hand. You know, they wanted to be exalted with Jesus, and is that a bad thing to want to be exalted with Jesus and rule and reign with him? Of course not. We're told that we're created to have dominion over the earth. But the way in which they were looking for this was in a selfish, prideful way. They knew that they were the people for the job. They wanted to sit as kings at Jesus' right hand. And Jesus rebukes them because they did not know what they were asking. They didn't understand what it means to be exalted with Jesus. And we'll touch on that later, what it means to be exalted with him. But Paul is getting at here that humility unites the church of Christ. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility means making ourselves low in order to raise others up. Humility has death and resurrection built into it. If you want to be humble, you're going to die, in a sense. We're going to lay down our lives for others around us. We're going to follow in the death and resurrection of Christ. We've already been baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection, so now we are to live as those, as the people of the death and resurrection of Christ. We are to lay down our lives for others. Humility isn't an abstract idea, but a very practical way to live. I think a common perception of humility is that it has to do mainly with how we think of ourselves. It's a way of thinking. We think of humility as contemplating our own sin, realizing just how bad we are, realizing just how low and filthy we are. And of course, we are sinners. We are to know ourselves and our sin. But if this is the main focus of humility, then there's nothing really humble about this. We're still thinking all about ourselves. It's still an inward focus. It's still thinking of ourselves rather than others. And that really breeds more self-centeredness. C.S. Lewis put it well when he described humility. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. If we're humble people, we're not constantly thinking about ourselves. We're not constantly thinking about how we look or what we're doing. We're thinking about those around us. The humility we're called to is primarily about our orientation toward others. We are to count our brothers and sisters in the church as more significant than ourselves. This isn't just how we think of them, but how we act towards others. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Living this way is going to transform the body of Christ. When a church that's characterized by this kind of humility starts looking towards the interests of others, we'll start to see the hungry and needy in our congregations and communities fed. We'll see broken and hurting families welcomed into the church and restored. We'll see individuals who feel like they're on the margin or pushed aside or not considered in the church, we'll see them brought in and discipled and raised up. In a church full of humble people, grace, understanding, and love will abound. And this is the kind of life of the community of Christ that we are called to. Our joy and our desire ought to be found in the benefit of the other in our midst, of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul spent some time giving us the imperatives here, and it's important for us to realize this isn't simply law followed by gospel. This is the imperatives that Paul gives us are part of the good news of the gospel. God has redeemed us, and we are redeemed to live in a certain way as his people. There's no better way to live in community with others than in a place where those around you are humble, where those around you are giving, where you are humble and giving, because we are told it's better to give than to receive. This is good news that we are called to this life of humility. But then Paul moves on now to the foundation, the ground for this imperative. He moves on from the imperative of living in humility with others to the indicative of the story of Christ, telling us the story of Jesus in his incarnation, his life as a faithful human being, his death on the cross, and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is our ultimate example of humility. The God of the universe gave himself to be enclosed in Mary's womb. He was born in a stable. He had to flee the country for safety with his family. He had to flee to Egypt, was raised, taught. Consider that the God of the universe being raised, nurtured, and taught by people whom he created. He was ordained in baptism for ministry, endured rejection and hatred during his ministry, shared meals with the lowest of society. If this isn't humility, then I don't know what is. The very God of the universe giving himself, entering into our humanity for our sake. Most significantly of all, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God of the universe entered into our humanity, and he did so with the purpose of suffering and dying at our hands. Jesus is the ultimate humble servant. He could have simply stayed at the Father's right hand. He could have simply used his position to lord over us. But we're told by Paul he did not He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be taken advantage of, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus is showing us what true humility looks like. True humility, whatever your position may be, is not taking advantage of that. It's giving of yourself, the self-giving, self-emptying, in order to serve. In order to serve others. Jesus gave himself to serve us. And now it's a temptation for us to think, and I think this is probably common, that the events of Jesus' incarnation, his death, his service, is an exceptional event in the life of God. That Jesus coming in humility, not taking advantage of his divinity, is in some way out of character for God. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the triune God, Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has eternally existed in a relationship of love and self-giving. The Father, Son, and Spirit have eternally been giving and taking, giving glory, giving to between Father, Son, and Spirit. I don't think I've ever picked up a systematic theology and seen a section on the humility of God. But maybe we need to have to consider this is who God is. God is a humble God. God is a God who gives himself. Consider once again in John 16, starting in verse 12, we hear of this, how this humility has been a part of the Godhead for all eternity. Jesus says there, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus is going to ascend to the Father, and he is going to pour out on Pentecost the Spirit. Jesus is going to give to his people the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is coming not for his own glory, but to glorify the Son. And he says then that the Father, all the Father has, he gives to the Son. And now the Son is giving this to the Spirit to declare unto us. And then, once again, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So you see, this humble giving, this mutual give and take, has been a part of the life of the Trinity for all eternity. This is Trinity Sunday, and it's important for us to remember we are a people who are shaped by the life of the Trinity. We are made in God's image. We are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we are to live in the life of the Trinity. See, we're being called to live this way because this is ours in Christ Jesus, Paul says. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This sometimes feels unnatural to us. It's difficult. Of course, it's always difficult until we've built this into the pattern of our lives. But is it really unnatural to us to live this way? Is it really foreign to us? Well, not if we are the family of God. This is the family identity that we have. We are Christ, and his self-giving humility is ours in him. Think about family names. Children are often called to live in a particular way because you're a Smith. You know, the Smiths don't live this way, Johnny. or you know, or because of the household that you're in. You know, we don't talk that way in this house. You know, we hear this kind of thing and say this kind of thing to our children all the time. Who we are as a family, who we are as households, shapes how we expect our children or how our parents expect us to act. I remember working with my grandfather in my early teens, and I knew that he expected me to work hard and diligently. Not just because it was good to work hard and to be diligent, but because I'm a handbeat. You know, I'd often hear, when you're that age, you kind of tire of hearing this kind of thing. But this is important for a family, for young people to have ingrained into them. You're not just an individual who has no story. You're born into a family that has a certain identity and story, and there are expectations placed on you based on that. I learned from my dad and from my grandpa that working hard. That I need to work hard, not just because it's good, but because of who I am, because I'm a handbeat. And there's a similar thing going on here. Paul tells us this mind is ours in Christ Jesus. We are the family of God. We're baptized into God's family. And the declaration of sonship that Jesus heard at his baptism is true of us. We're God's family, and humility is the way we live. If we start acting in pride and selfish ambition, we hear the Spirit of God say, "That's not the way we act in this family." You know, God's telling us, "Live as who you are. This is your reality." But there's something deeper going on as well. This is Paul's expressing a real participation that we have in the life of Christ. We are in union with Jesus by the Spirit. We are in a real way participating in His life. We can. By the Spirit, live faithfully in that, or we can reject it and suppress that. But we are truly participating in Christ, and that's what Paul is calling us to. One important thing for us to notice here is that Paul is calling back to our minds that Jesus, when he talks about Jesus as a humble servant, he is calling back to our minds the humble servant of Yahweh that we hear in Isaiah. I'm going to read a portion from Isaiah 52, starting in verse 12. "For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." So we hear of a servant who's exalted, who has a high position with God. But then he continues, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." And he continues, of course, into what's to many of us a well-known text in Isaiah 53. We find this humble servant of Yahweh, the arm of Yahweh, who is giving himself, who is given as he said, marred beyond human semblance, not even able to be recognized because of the brutal treatment that he receives at our hand. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He gives of himself for the life of the world, for the life of the church. Jesus is this humble servant. We find his humble service, he's brought low and gives himself, but he doesn't stay there. Paul tells us he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Paul is once again calling to our minds Isaiah, because he's quoting right there from Isaiah 45. This is Yahweh highly exalted above all the nations. Jesus gave himself in humility, in humble service, and God exalted him to his right hand. It's important for us to understand, though, this isn't just speaking of the ascension. Of course, that's the ultimate exaltation of Jesus, the ascension to the right hand of the Father. But consider, Jesus talks about going to sit on his throne, and there will be someone on his right and on his left. And of course, as we see in Revelation, his apostles are seated and ruling with him. But Jesus is first exalted on a cross. He's lifted up on the cross and exalted. What looks to us like the ultimate humiliation, and truly is a humiliation, is his exaltation. And those who would be at his right hand and his left are on a cross as well. We desire to reign with Jesus. We desire to be exalted. And Jesus doesn't rebuke us for that. Jesus didn't rebuke James and John because they desired to be exalted with him. He rebuked them because they, because of their understanding of what that would look like. They did not have in their minds, when they thought being exalted with Jesus, they did not have in their minds a cross. That was the furthest thing from their mind. But Jesus is telling us, if we want to be exalted with him, we need to give of ourselves to one another. We need to go through death and resurrection. We need to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus is calling us to this. Paul is calling us to this in this text. Yes, we will be exalted with Jesus. We will reign with him. And the way, the path to that exaltation is giving of ourselves to one another, giving of ourselves for the life of the world, reigning with him in a cruciform reign. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave your Son to give of himself to us. Father, thank you for his humble service, for his exaltation to your right hand. Father, by your Spirit, may we too give of ourselves in humble service. May we love one another in a way that counts others more significant than ourselves. And we trust that you will, through this, exalt us as your people to reign with you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.